on to God's Word. So would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 today? Yeah, you guys. I'm sorry. You guys can come on down too. Yeah. Yeah, Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, though, as we just want to praise God for His holy name, and we want to honor Him in every way today. And while we're waiting for those to make their way back to their seat, let me just tag on to something that I was saying earlier about some of the challenges, difficulties that I know some of you perhaps are facing in your own lives, in your own families, and you are not without our prayers as well. Our love is great and deep for you also, and know that you're not fighting any of this alone, and that you have prayer warriors all around you. And one of the things that is most wonderful, I think, about our church here is that we desire to be a praying church. And so with that, we just continue to unite around each of us for the glory of God and for the help of salvation and grace and mercy in all of our circumstances. Well, let's look at verse 12, beginning in chapter 3 of Philippians. Here the scripture says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray once again. Father, with the richness of your word, will you plant it now in our souls? And again, Father, alter who we are. Mold us and make us into that greater image of Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In southeastern North Carolina, not far actually from where my wife Ashley grew up, there is a river called the Black River that winds for about 60 miles before it tributes into the Cape Fear River, just a few miles north of Wilmington. But it's along the Black River shoreline that just a couple of years ago, there was an amazing find, something that has been quite spectacular to many people. And that is that the oldest living tree in North Carolina is thought to have been identified by some environmental specialists. It's a bald cypress, which is not uncommon in wetland areas. But this bald cypress, the environmental specialists estimate, is older than 2,600 years old. And that dates it back to around 600 BC. And that's the Babylonian Empire, which none of us know anything about except what little we may have read about it. But when I think about this, a 2,600-year-old tree, not very far from here where we are, that this word mature comes to mind. And I don't suppose that anyone would argue that a 2,600-year-old tree is a mature tree. And when I think about this, I also think about what this tree might have experienced to have come to this point of maturation that it's reached. I just wonder if it could talk, and of course I know it can't, but if the tree could talk, what would the tree say about what it's experienced in life? What could it tell us about the storms that it has faced? Southeastern North Carolina, more than 2,000 years. How many hurricanes has this tree experienced or endured? How many floods? How many droughts? This tree, what could it tell us about the coldest and the hottest days that North Carolina has ever seen before? What could this tree tell us about how close it had been bent so far and how close it had come to breaking, and yet it never broke? It continued to grow. It never stopped maturing. And even to this day, it is still maturing. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, in this particular text is giving to us this same goal of never stop maturing in Jesus Christ. Never stop growing in Him. Though there is a very dramatic difference between the maturation of a tree and the maturation of a Christian in spiritual growth. All the tree has to do to mature is just simply grow. But with the Christian life, growing older does not necessarily equate into spiritual maturity. Maturation doesn't happen automatically because of growth. Sinclair Ferguson said this, spiritual growth depends on two things. Number one, a willingness to live according to the Word of God. Number two, a willingness to take whatever consequences emerge as a result of living according to the Word of God. A.W. Pink said that the Christian who stops repenting has stopped maturing. John Stott said that Christians who neglect the Bible simply do not mature. And this is the last quote I'll give you for now, but Oswald Chambers said this, spiritual maturity is not reached by the passing of years, but by obedience to the will of God. Some people mature into understanding of God's will more quickly than others because they obey more readily. They more readily sacrifice their life to the will of God. Now, it would not take anyone very long reading the words of the Apostle Paul, which make up about half of the New Testament in the letters that he wrote to the churches and to some individuals that were then circulated among the churches. But it would not take anyone very long to read anything, really, that Paul had written to realize that the Apostle Paul was most likely a sports fan, among other things. But his illustrations often included things like fight the good fight and run the race and wrestling and finish well and getting or attaining the prize. And we see it even more today in our text, I think. Paul was saved and he was indeed, in my estimation, completely satisfied with Jesus. But there were some things about his own life, his own spiritual walk with Jesus that he was not satisfied about. He was this person living in a state of constant explosion of spiritual longing for Jesus. And that's why he does say in another place that I'm here to fight the good fight and you need to be fighting the good fight too. In other words, he didn't just want to call himself a Christian. He really wanted to live out the Christian life all of his days. And this is what happens to anyone who humbly realizes their need to grow, their need to mature in their own walk with Jesus. In verse 12, Paul puts it this way, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, don't let the word perfection alarm you or throw you into any chaos here, because the word perfected here just literally means complete or to finish. And so here is the confession of a man who's been, at this point in his life, been walking with Jesus for about 30 years. He's probably around 60, early 60s by the time he's writing this. And he's toward the end of his life too, mind you. And so for these past 30 years, Paul has just been traveling that part of the world where they lived, over in the Middle Eastern part of the world, if you will. And for 30 years, he's been following Christ, doing all these things to honor the Lord, to fulfill his will. And still, of all of that work that he had done for Jesus, and many of you know much about the work that he did do for the kingdom of God, he still says now, but hey, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet. I've not attained. Jesus is still working through me, and Jesus is still working on me, Paul is saying. And so this is a guy who has led so many people to saving faith in Jesus. This is a guy who's planted many churches along the way and discipled. He didn't just lead people to Christ, but actually discipled them, helped to strengthen them in the deeper things, the greater knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. On one occasion, this same guy, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, some of you may remember this from our study in the book of Acts, but on one occasion he was preaching and in the top level of a house that was three stories high. And there was a young man, perhaps a boy, that was sitting in the window of the house on that third floor. And Paul was preaching late into the night. And this young boy, he got tired and restless, and he fell asleep sitting in the windowsill. And he fell out of the window down three stories to the ground, and he died. Paul witnessed this, and he says, hey, everybody, hold on for a minute. I'll be right back. He goes downstairs, and he wraps his arms around the boy, and he begins to pray for him, and life comes back to the boy. And then Paul goes back upstairs and he begins preaching again. It was just another day in the life of faithfulness and living for the glory of God for the Apostle Paul. And so here it is, this same Paul who was probably the most influential, certainly the boldest of all the Christians of his time and maybe of all time, most faithful of all, most accomplished missionary, most accomplished evangelist, perhaps we could even say the most accomplished servant of God. Here he is saying, and still I'm not perfect. Therefore, I'm not through serving yet. I'm not through serving Christ until He has perfected me, and He has not perfected me, so I'm not done serving. This tells us a couple of things. First of all, it reveals to us that none of us will reach this ultimate state of perfection on this side of heaven or this side of eternity. And the second thing I believe it shows us, or at least it should, is that this imperfection that all of us experience should be something that drives us onward and upward towards perfection in Jesus. In other words, desiring for Jesus to continue to make us and mold us into His greater likeness. However, some people may use this revelation, the fact that we will never reach perfection in this world until it's time for us to be called home with the Lord. They'll use that as a reason, if you will, to become complacent, to become satisfied with mediocrity in their Christian journey. And they'll become satisfied with things like occasionally gathering with other believers for worship, or occasionally tithing, or occasionally praying, occasionally being obedient to God's word, and occasionally speaking something about the glory of God through their lips. But all of this just simply reveals that at very best they're an occasional Christian. And what's an occasional Christian but someone who's actually much farther from God than they probably would ever be willing to admit? But Paul says here about this, he said, not me. Not me at all. And there's nothing occasional about my relationship with Christ. And I'm pressing on because I have not apprehended yet all of the things that God wants to do with me. Now, throughout the history of mankind, we have entered into different ages. And one of the reasons for that is because of invention, ingenuity, and perseverance, all because someone was willing to say, hey, we can do better than this. There's something more that we can do. And so, for example, we were able to enter into the machine age. And then from there, we entered into the industrial age. And from there, we entered into the space age. And now here we are in the age of information, it's so-called. And every invention or every advancement that we see or get to enjoy is simply because someone was not satisfied with the previous accomplishments of others before them, or perhaps their own previous accomplishments. And they were determined, we can do better. And so they put their inventive minds or their ingenuitive minds together at work. And then we begin to see growth in various ways across culture and across the world. I really like what Ralph Waldo Emerson said about all this. He said, unless you try to do something beyond what you've already mastered, you will never grow. Did you get that? Unless you try to do something that is beyond what you've already mastered, you will never grow. And so what we need is a real healthy dose inside of us that says, hey, I've not attained it all yet, and so I need to keep pressing on. I've got work to do. Jesus isn't through with me yet. And I know that sounds a little bit cliche, but it is a reality that we need to face and own up to. In verse 13, he tells us, though, how to press on. He says, by forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to the things that are in front of us or ahead of us. So first of all, he says, let's forget about the things that are behind. He says, you can't really move on in life unless you're leaving the past in the past. One of the biggest barriers, I think, that keeps us from really being able, keeps us from really being able to experience the most wonderful things, the greatest blessings that Jesus would want to give to us, impart to us. One of the greatest barriers to enjoying all that Christ has for us today, or for that matter tomorrow, one of the greatest barriers is simply our stubborn unwillingness to stop focusing on yesterday and trying to live in who we once were or what once was. And sometimes it's because of our accomplishments. Some of us may be very accomplished in our backgrounds, in our recent years or many years ago. Many victories for the kingdom of God, perhaps. But the problem is, for so many people, they want to relive those past victories over and over again rather than trying to strive for new victories. And that's the point I think Paul is making here, is that he wants to strive for new victories. Paul, of all people, had victory after victory for the kingdom of God, but that was not satisfactory to him. He was always striving. That's the idea of pressing on, striving for new victories in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, when we're living in our past victories and just trying to remind ourselves or relive those things over and over again, we can become prideful about the things that we did long ago. And then we live in that pride. And so our past accomplishments become our badge of honor, if you will. And we begin to think of ourselves as someone who did something great rather than doing something great. We only think of ourselves as someone who did something great. But we take that to mean, well, I've arrived and now I can just coast with Jesus. You know, I'm good. It's time for others to do the work. But no Christian should be too proud of what they've done in the past, their past accomplishments. And humility is the key to this. To walk humbly, to live humbly. I read a story about a young boy who was able to meet former President Hoover. So this is going back some years now, back in the 1930s. And this young boy, when he was able to meet President Hoover, he had already exited the presidential office by this time. But the young boy, when he met the former president, he asked him if he could have his autograph. And so President Hoover did just that. He signed his name on a piece of paper for the boy. But after he signed his name, the boy once again said, well, could I have a second autograph? And would you mind signing a little bit lower, further down on the page? And by this time, Hoover was quite proud that the boy thought enough of him to want two of his signatures. But then he made the mistake of asking the little boy, why did he want a second signature? And the little boy said, well, it's because with two of your signatures, I'll be able to trade and get one of Babe Ruth's signatures. And so this little story of humility, I think, or at least I hope for us, illustrates the importance of not dwelling on our past successes and certainly not thinking too highly of ourselves because of what we may have done or experienced or accomplished in our past. But when Paul says, hey, let's leave the past behind us, let's move on from the past, he's not just talking about accomplishments or victories that we may have had, even though they may have been great spiritual victories. He's also talking about forgetting those people that have hurt you along the way. This is something we can't quickly overlook, so let's dwell here for just a moment. Moving beyond those people that have hurt us, caused us great pains. Paul's idea here is that we shouldn't live with grudges. We shouldn't live in the bitterness and unforgiveness of all that comes with the pain that others would cause us. And Paul doesn't want us to keep living in that painful place where people have hurt us. Paul, of all people, most of you know, he was beaten many times, unjustly beaten. He was falsely, wrongfully imprisoned many times, and a number, a host of other terrible things were done to him at the hands of other people, just simply because he said the name of Jesus. And he said, I want you to know my Jesus. But here's the thing about Paul. He refused to look back. He refused to dwell and look back on the unfairness that he had received in life. And you are going to face unfair things in life. And Paul certainly did. But he said, hey, don't live there. Don't dwell there. But he also doesn't want us looking back on our past sins and the guilt that we experienced because of our sinfulness. Paul himself had tortured and murdered Christians. And he had caused a lot of pain, severe, deep, lasting pain, no doubt, in many people's lives because of what he had done many years before. But Paul had a choice about his past life. He had a choice about those mistakes, and they were horrible, horrible mistakes that he had made. It was sin. But he had a choice. Either he could dwell on those past mistakes and let that dwelling keep him from being effective in the future, or he could embrace Jesus' forgiveness of his sin and begin living a life with new purpose and a life that's really filled with the glory of God being manifested in that life. And Paul chose wisely. Paul chose not to dwell in the past. He chose not to keep looking back, but rather to look forward because he knew Jesus was in front of him. Because Jesus is always moving forward. Jesus isn't stagnant and Jesus isn't moving backwards. Jesus is moving forward. And so Paul was always looking forward. In 1984, the Olympics, there was a man by the name of Greg Foster. He was the favored one to win the 110-meter high hurdles. And when the Olympic game began, or just before it began, rather, he was receiving all the press coverage for this. Others just, they were so sure no one could beat him because he was so good at what he did. And so they didn't even take notice of the other people that were involved in the race. And on the day of this race, as the shot went off and the runners began to run, Greg was out front. And he stayed out front, just like everybody had expected. But Greg did something that you should never do in a race. As he began to cross over the very last hurdle, he turned his head ever so slightly so he could see where the others were in relation to him. And that little turn of his head, that little turn, that little bit of looking back cost him just a couple of hundredths. That's with a TH on it. Hundredths of a second. That little bit was enough to cause him to lose the race. And this is why Paul says, forget your past. Forget about it. Stop looking back on who you once were, what you once accomplished, or what you once failed at. Stop looking back at it. And stop looking back at what the church used to be. Stop talking about what used to be in the church and start focusing on the goal that Jesus has for you and for the church to become. Not what it was and what it used to be. I talked about this a lot on Wednesday night. The church has failed over and over again in so many places, so many times. And so as much as we might want to revel in what we think were glory days of the church, the truth is we failed in the past. But God wants us to become something greater. But we're not going to get there if we're just talking about how good we think things used to be. Because as we look back, we see where we failed in baptisms. We see where we failed in reaching people for Christ. We see where we failed in making disciples. The only things that God's ever called us to do, told us to do, commanded us to do, we failed at those things. Where we succeeded in the past was making ourselves more and more comfortable. That's where our successes are, and that's where people want to go back to, but God doesn't want us to go back there. God wants us to move forward. God wants us to become who He wants us to be, His bride, His image for the world to see. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer here, which some think might have been Paul, and maybe it was, we're not exactly sure, but the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, throw off everything that hinders you from running the race that's before you, the race that God has set you on. Throw off everything that would keep you from accomplishing or getting to where you need to be with Christ. And so you can do it with perseverance, he says. If you'll throw these things off, you'll lay these weights down that would keep you otherwise from getting where God wants you to be. Now you might wonder, well, how do I forget something that's so wedged in my mind? I mean, I can't just erase memories, can I? Well, no, not exactly. But the word forget doesn't mean to erase. The word forget in the Greek, in which it's used here in this context, means to overlook. Doesn't mean erase, it means to overlook or to escape notice. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, because of Jesus dying for our sin, and for those that believe Him, love Him, follow Him, serve Him, verse 12 says in Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus says, I will forgive them of their wickedness and remember their sinfulness no more. Remember no more, as in forget. But this doesn't mean that all of a sudden God develops amnesia or has some kind of bad memory. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that our sin never happened. It doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that God treats it like it never happened. It's called grace. God overlooks. He remembers no more. And because God remembered Paul's sins no more, and Paul got really, really excited about that, in verse 13, he said, there's just one thing I do now with my life. My life's just about one thing, and that's it. Now, this one thing, this little phrase, two words, one thing, it's actually a really big phrase in the Bible. It's said a number of times, and I want to give you just two real quick examples of where it's given in other places. One is when Jesus had healed a blind man in the temple. The religious leaders didn't like the fact that Jesus had done this. They didn't know exactly that it was Jesus. So they go to the blind man and they say, who is the sinner that has healed you? And the blind man said, sinner? I don't know about sinner. I don't know if he is or if he isn't a sinner. But this one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. In Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, King David is writing there, and he says this, one thing I have desired of the Lord, this one thing I will seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and I will behold the beauty of the Lord always, forever. And now Paul is saying here, and my life's about this one thing. It's all about this one thing, Jesus. Now, when we try to do too much, though, when we try to do more, engage ourselves in more than the one thing, the most important thing, the result is this. We end up neglecting what is the most important thing. So we have to exercise caution. We should, and we know we should. We don't always, though. And I struggle with this myself. My wife is really trying to help me more with this lately. My phone, sometimes I just cannot. When we go on vacation, she's like, "Can you turn your phone off?" I was like, "No, somebody might need me. I can't do that." And recently, though, she came to me and she said, "John, you really got to turn your phone off." And I said, "No, I can't do it. Somebody might need me." She said, "Well, do this." She said, "Let me hold your phone. And you just go and do something else that you need to do." And I did. I had some other things I had to do. And so she did that, and she came to me about an hour and a half later, and she's like, "Okay, you've missed this call or this call." But I had an hour and a half that I didn't have to think about anything else except for that one thing. Recently, somebody asked me, said, "John, how many hours a week do you work?" And I said, "Really, I don't know." I said, "I don't know, maybe 50 or 60 hours a week." But after they asked me that question, I sat down this week and I really started trying to tabulate. And when I got to between 60 and 70 hours, I was like, "No, I'm just going to stop." My study time, I need at least 3 hours a day to study. Every day I need at least 3 hours to do that. And most of the time I get that about 9 p.m. to midnight, because my day is usually so much going on, various things. And that's when the ones in my house, they start to get settled in for bed. And so things are really quiet and nobody is calling me. Nobody's texting, no emails. And so that's my quiet and uninterrupted time of the day. But recently also, I've come to realize I need to try and get some more rest, more sleep at night. And so I was trying to be more intentional about carving out office hour time where I could just really devote myself to study. And so I tried that one day this past week, and I had 3 hours designated for that morning. And within 5 minutes of getting into my office, my phone rang the first time. And 3 hours later, I still had not taken the phone off of my ear except for to change phone calls or to call someone back that I had missed their call for 3 solid hours. So the 3 hours I had set aside for just uninterrupted time with God and His Word to study were 3 hours I did not get. At the end of that day, I looked back over, I was thinking about that, and I was looking back over my phone log, and I was just curious. I'd never done this before. I was just curious how many calls I had taken that day. And I had taken 30 calls that day. Three of them were family or friends. One was Ashley, one was Caleb, one was a friend of mine. Four of them were spam calls, and the rest of them were all church or ministry related. And that didn't include the text messages and such for that day. So, what's that? 23 other phone calls I took. I don't know how many hours I had spent on the phone that day. And most of them were about needs. Two of them were complaints. They wanted to complain to me about me. But I get that sometimes too. But I'm just saying that, you know, and I'm coming to realize this more. I should have already known it. I think I did know it, but I have to be reminded of it myself as well to make the main thing the main thing. The one thing, you know, ministry is great. And there's all kinds of aspects of ministry that we should be involved with. But there's some things in ministry that are not as important as other things in ministry. And that's one of the things that I have to fight to prioritize even in my own life. And perhaps you do as well. Maybe you can really relate to that. But to Paul's point again, he's so serious about this. And it's so important for all of us to make the one thing, the right thing, the only thing. Because when we try to do too much, we end up neglecting what's most important. The missionary Stanley Jones, he goes actually by a first initial, it's E. Stanley Jones. He said this: "Your capacity to say no will determine your capacity to say yes to the greater things." Don't you like that? What he's saying is that sometimes you really need to say no to some things so that you can say yes to the greater things, the right things. But how many times have we said no to Jesus? How many times have we said no to the one thing, the right thing, the greatest thing, because we had said yes to something else? How many times have we said no, Jesus, because we wanted to say yes to something else? We hadn't even said yes to something else yet, but we were holding out for it. So we put Jesus on hold because we wanted to wait and see what would happen, that we might be able to say yes to something else other than Jesus. But Paul's saying to us, don't keep telling Jesus no. And the way that you do this is by forgetting the past and reaching forward, pressing toward the goal, the prize, the upper call in Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice particularly, he says, I press. This word press is really important for us too. To press means to exert. It means to labor with intensity. When you look at these Olympic runners, for example, and I use them because they're the most elite of all. When we watch these Olympic runners and the camera is really zoomed in on that one particular one, particularly the leader, when the race is going on, what do you see when that camera zooms in on their face? You see the sweat running down from their brows. You see the gruel that they are experiencing because there's an intensity about them. They are pressing so hard, giving it everything they've got. Every muscle that they have is straining. Every vein in their body is bulging. And that's what Paul's talking about. He wants us to be pressing that way towards the call that Jesus has on our lives. But let me show you something else. You might easily overlook this when you read chapter 3. Not just a particular passage that we're focusing on right now, but when you read through this entire chapter, you might easily miss this. But Paul tells us in this chapter, very personally, now I don't think Paul was an Olympic runner at all, but I think very personally, he reveals to us what he means by pressing for his own life. Back in verse 6, and this is where we might easily miss it if we're not careful, but back in verse 6, he's been describing what his life was like before he surrendered to following Jesus. And he says about his life, I had the greatest zeal, but his zeal was not for Jesus. He said, I had the greatest zeal for persecuting the church. Paul's desire was to destroy the church, to ruin the church, because he didn't know Jesus. He hated what he knew of Jesus. He hated about Jesus. And so he said, I persecuted the church with the greatest zeal that I could ever muster up. But here's what I want you to see about this. The word persecuting in verse 6 is the same word in the Greek that's been translated. It's the same word that he uses in verse 14 that is press. To press and to persecute have the same meaning in the Greek. The word is dioko. And Paul says, I press now for Jesus Christ like I pressed back then before Jesus. So he's saying the same energy that I used to use, the same zeal that I used to have to try and destroy the church is now the same zeal, the same energy and efforts, the pressing that I used to try and build up the church. And then he says this, and I have a goal in all of this. And he says the goal is this. First of all, the word goal, though, comes from the Greek word skoptos. It's where we get our word telescope. It literally means to spy on, to fix your eye on. And Paul says, I have a goal. I have my eye. I'm spying on the goal. I have my eyes fixed on this particular goal. And it is the goal of whatever God wants for my life. That's my goal. And the consequences don't matter to me. Just like I was telling you, Sinclair said, Ferguson Sinclair, the quote I gave you earlier in the day. This is, I think, what Paul is revealing. The consequences don't matter to me. My goal, my eyes are fixed on God, His purpose for me, and it doesn't matter what the consequences are to me. Why? Because I know that the prize that God has for me, no matter what happens to me, I know that the prize that God has waiting for me is greater than any consequence, good, bad, or otherwise, that I would experience because of my obedience to God's will or His plan for my life. It's the upward call, he says. The upward call is God's purpose for his life. The upper call is also about God bringing, summoning. Call means to summon. God's summoning him to be with him forever. And so Paul says about all this, though, he says, but I'm not finished because I'm not perfected yet. And so I'm pressing on for Jesus, he says. And this pressing is such a critical facet for spiritual maturity. If you or I, if we're really going to grow, we're going to have to do this pressing that he's talking about. We're going to have to live intensely for Christ. this critical part of attaining what Jesus has for us, it only comes fully by the pressing, our obedience, our pressing with Jesus. And this is critical to our perfection, our completion in Jesus Christ, that we would press on. But know this, no winning athlete ever becomes a winning athlete because they have listened to the coach talk. It doesn't work that way. At some point, to become the winner, the winning athlete, you've got to take what you've heard. You've got to take what you've been listening to, and you've got to get out on the track, and you've got to compete. That's the only way that you win. And you've got to exert all of your energy. You've got to put all your focus in what you're doing there. And you've got to press. You've got to strain. You've got to exert yourself in every way to be able to win the prize in competition. But some people can't do this. Some people don't do this in the church, talking about now. And they don't do this because they've been doing what Paul says don't do. They've just been looking back, whether it's yesterday or 10 years ago or even before that. And because they're so bent on dwelling on yesterday or things of yesteryear, they eventually just become a spectator of all things. They're not competing. They're not exerting. They're just sitting over in the stands and they're just spectating. And they'll say things like, "No, you go ahead. I'll watch you race today. And if you're doing good, then I'll cheer you on. And if you're doing bad, if you're not doing too well, then I'll criticize you because I'm pretty good at observing and telling people how they ought to live. So I'll sit over here and watch you and I'll let you know what you're doing right or what you're doing wrong." But God's call on people's lives is an onward and an upward call. It's not a sit and watch call. It's not a spectator call. It's not to remain on sidelines just observing. No, it is to be onward and upward looking, pressing to perfection in Jesus Christ. And so God's call on the believer's life is this, Paul says, is to press toward the goal of perfection, that is maturity, spiritual growth in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I pray today for these that gather and these that hear. Lord, that you will help believers to realize the need to grow and to mature, to press on, and to do your work and to fulfill your will. And for those who have been on the sidelines as spectators, Father, I pray that you awaken their hearts to your word. And for those that have not even made their way into the stadium, oh God, I pray that you awaken their hearts to your true love in Jesus Christ for them. That you will forgive them and you will make them new and you will give them this purpose in life that will be glorious and will bring you honor. Father, I pray for these again. Lord, that if there are those among us that have come to any of these realizations or other realization that your Spirit is revealing to them now about who they are before you and how you want to make changes in their life, how you do want to mold them and make them into that greater image of Christ. Father, that they will surrender. They'll say, "Father, I'm taking control and authority of my life no more, but I'm giving you control and you authority." Lord, they've come to realize that the trajectory of their life was on a path of ruin, but you want to save them. You want to save them from eternal separation from you. You want to unite them into you and your kingdom, your family, and you want to bring them home to glory. And Father, I pray that each of us would say like David back in Psalm 27, when he says, this one thing I long for is to be in the house of the Lord forever and to gaze upon your beauty for all of eternity. But Lord, may we each know that that will only come by way of surrender to Jesus Christ, believing in what he has done on the cross to save us for our sin, taking on the punishment of our sin. The punishment we deserved, he took it. and he took it wholeheartedly. Weight of the world on his shoulders, and he did not fret, he did not delay, but he ran to the cross. Others tried to stop him, and they said, no, don't do it. But he said, I must do the Father's will. Lord, thank you for your planned way of salvation that does bring us new life. And Father, for those that do not have this life in Christ, oh Father, may they seek it now, knowing that they only have to come and submit their lives to you. And for those that have submitted their lives to you, but Lord, they've not made those next steps of spiritual growth and maturity. They've been sitting on the sideline. They're getting older every day, but they're not maturing. Oh, Father, I pray that, again, their hearts are awakened today. Through the truthfulness of your word and this powerful example that Paul has given us today, oh, God, may we be awakened to obedience, no matter what the consequences are, that we will press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, I wonder if there's any of us that have something that we know that we need to leave behind, something that we know we need to take off, throw down, and throw it at the Father's feet and say, Lord, you take this because I know that I can't carry it anymore, or that I should not carry it anymore. But is there something that you need to throw off to make Jesus the one thing in your life, the one thing, the most important thing, the greatest thing? The one who will change your life and give you an eternity with him. Is there one thing? Is he the one thing? If he's not, will you throw down whatever it is that's keeping him from being the one thing? I'll be here today if you would like to come and pray as we stand and sing our song of invitation. Would you stand now as we do that? But if you'd like for me to pray with you about something, I'll be here for that. If you'd like to just come and kneel at the altar, please come and do that. If God's been working on your heart, he's revealing to you that he's knocking on your heart's door to come in and change your life, and you're ready to give your life to him, come and let us rejoice in that. We'll celebrate that with you today. I'll walk you through it. Or maybe God's just revealing that this is where he wants you to serve, and you believe that you need to join this church, whatever that looks like for you. You just come and make it known today, and we'll celebrate that with you as we sing this song.